I want to invite you to turn to Joshua chapter 3. Remember that we've just left the book of Genesis for a few weeks, doing some studies and some exposition here in the book of Joshua, and it really is a very encouraging book, and I do hope that you're finding it to be that. And I really would like to read the entire chapter 3 and chapter 4, but I don't think we can have enough time for that. So I'm going to read from verse 14 of chapter 3, and then a few verses also from chapter 4. I think it's a well-known passage. So when the people broke camp to cross the Jordan, the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant went ahead of them. Now the Jordan is at flood stage during harvest. Yet, as soon as the priests who carried the ark reached the Jordan and their feet touched the water's edge, the water from upstream stopped flowing. It piled up in a heap a great distance away at a town called Adam in the vicinity of Zarethan, while the water flowing down to the sea of the Arabah, that is the Salt Sea, was completely cut off. So the people crossed over opposite Jericho. The priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan, while all Israel passed by until the whole nation had completed the crossing on dry ground. When the whole nation had finished crossing the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, "Choose 12 men from among the people, one from each tribe, and tell them to take up 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, from right where the priest stood, and to carry them over with you and put them down at the place where you stay tonight." And then if you go on to verse 9. Joshua set up the 12 stones that had been in the middle of the Jordan at the spot where the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant had stood. And they are there to this day. Now the priests who carried the Ark remained standing in the middle of the Jordan until everything the Lord had commanded Joshua was done by the people, just as Moses had directed Joshua. The people hurried over, and as soon as all of them had crossed, the Ark of the Lord and the priests came to the other side while the people watched. The men of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh crossed over, armed, in front of the Israelites as Moses had directed them. About 40,000 armed for battle crossed over before the Lord to the plains of Jericho for war. That day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of Israel, and they revered him all the days of his life, just as they had revered Moses. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Command the priests carrying the Ark of the Testimony to come up out of the Jordan." So Joshua commanded the priests, "Come up out of the Jordan." And the priests came up out of the river carrying the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. And no sooner had they set their feet on dry ground than the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and ran at flood stage as before. On the 10th day of the first month, the people went up from the Jordan and camped at Gilgal on the eastern border of Jericho. And Joshua set up at Gilgal the 12 stones they had taken out of the Jordan. He said to the Israelites, "In the future, when your descendants ask their fathers, 'What do these stones mean?' tell them, 'Israel crossed the Jordan on dry ground, for the Lord your God dried up the Jordan before you until you had crossed over. The Lord your God did to the Jordan just what he had done to the Red Sea when he dried it up before us until we had crossed over. He did this so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful, so that you might always fear the Lord your God.'" Just so far. Dear Lord, as we turn to the Word, we do pray for your continued presence and working among us. Do pray, Lord, for unction for myself as I preach. And Lord, just for open eyes and ears for each of us as we seek to understand what it is that you are saying to us today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, it was some time ago that I was inducted into this church, probably almost 10 years ago. And I remember those days because Pretoria was new to us, and moving into a new town is never easy. It's difficult. Silly little things that one has to settle and find out on how things work. Well, I remember one of our early struggles was finding a dentist. Isn't that true? It's difficult to find a dentist. Well, Pauline in the office, she recommended someone. And she said that this was the nicest dentist in town. He was the kind of guy that you would go, and it was true. There was Christian music, Impact Radio playing in the background always when we go to this dentist. We still go there. She told me that he was kind and gentle, and his injections, well, she said they don't even hurt. Now that sounded so encouraging, so motivating. Until one day we were sitting in the office and somebody else was in the chair of the dentist and the drill was screeching away into somebody else's teeth. And we wanted to run away. I certainly wanted to run away. And the point I'm trying to make, you see, it's one thing to hear a whole bunch of good things. It's one thing to hear about a good dentist. It's another thing to sit in his chair and so entrust yourself to him to deal with the abscess or to deal with the rotten tooth in the mouth. And I think the same thing can be said about these people of Israel. Joshua and the people had been told a whole bunch of good things. They had been told to be strong and courageous. And the reason was, the good things they were told, well, God had made promises. God had said to them that He would never leave them or forsake them, that He would be with them. He had guided them and directed them back to His Word, and they would never be left without information and revelation about God and themselves and the future. And in fact, God had explained and expressed His particular concern for Israel. There was a whole bunch of good things. But now, they faced a very real challenge. The Jordan was in front of them. It wasn't just running as a little stream, but it was running in flood. And beyond the Jordan, if they could conquer the Jordan, there was war waiting for them. Not just one war, but many, many battles with a whole host of nations. Now, I want to try and bring this into our situation. I thought about this and I said, you know, this is like going to a good Bible study. And sitting at the Bible study and hearing all sorts of good things about the greatness and the mercy and the grace and the goodness of God. And leaving that Bible study, as it were, on cloud nine, wanting to worship and to adore and to just bow before God. But then suddenly getting a phone call, as it was just some weeks ago for someone in our church, and hearing that your wife and baby daughter is in prison for their faith. Suddenly your faith is tested, isn't it? When you're riding on cloud nine because you've heard a lot of good things, but it's another thing when you then are exposed to the struggles or the difficulties that come in the course of life. Much had been said to Joshua and these people, but now they had to act in faith. Now they had to move forward believing God and trusting God. And so the challenge of the river and the prospect of war was going to put their faith to the test. And dear friends, like so many of the people of Israel, I want to firstly this morning tell you that your faith will be put to the test. Your faith will be put to the test. Challenges will come your way and it will be hard. And all the good things you've heard, all the good things you believe will be put to the test. And perhaps even this morning, as I prepared this intentionally with Quinton and Leandra in mind. They finished at seminary, beginning ministry, and the difficulties of ministry are ahead. They're ahead. You're going to find it hard in the course of ministry, some hard challenges. Sometimes those challenges come from Satan. They come from a Satan who openly and very deliberately wants to attack and get those on the front line to stumble and fall. You won't be exempt from that. Difficulties will come even from people around you, not even outside the church, but sometimes even from within the church. Difficulties arise. They come in various forms. I jotted a few examples down. Your disappointment as people let you down or criticize you or slander. That is going to be part of the way ahead. But then also we must confess that sometimes the struggles and difficulties come as a result of our own flesh. But not just Quinton and Leandra. To each one of us here today, each one of you, there certainly will be challenges that will test your faith. There are those people sitting here today who are going through continuous struggles with their health. And I think you're asking God, why don't you take this struggle or challenge away? There are people who are struggling emotionally. And wondering again, why does God who is good and God who is merciful, why does He allow me to go through this not just once, but twice, again and again and again? In the context of relationships, sometimes there seems to be these huge mountains that simply will not be able to overcome. And so as Israel faces their challenge at the edge of the Jordan, we too will face many difficult tests in our faith. Well, God brought them to the Jordan and He left them there. I don't know if you noticed. Well, you didn't. We didn't read the whole chapter. But He left them there for 3 days, just looking at this raging, flooding river. They had no boats. There was no other means for them to cross over. And the reality is even if they did make a plan with some sort of wood or barge or floating mechanism, well, on the other side of the Jordan, there was Jericho. They were not friendly. And then there were a host of other enemy nations ready to get at them and annihilate them. And as you read the chapter, you would think to yourself, theirs was a case that should have caused fear. But their faith took the place of fear. And the long and the short of the story and the account is that God proved to be faithful. And that's really the thrust of the message today. God proved to be faithful. And these people crossed over on dry ground, a miracle that I will not explore in detail today. We can look at that perhaps if you're interested another time. But the fact is that not only did God give them victory crossing a flooding river on dry ground, but not long after that, God gave them victory over Jericho. God did the impossible. God proved to be faithful. And immediately, and this is why I read the part of the chapter I did, immediately after overcoming the challenges of the ordeal, Joshua preaches a sermon. And it's that sermon, I believe, that links what happened on that day to all believers down through the ages, including us here this morning. Listen to his sermon. It's shorter than my sermon. Okay, verse 21. In the future, when your descendants ask their fathers, what do these stones mean? Tell them, Israel crossed the Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the Jordan before you until you had crossed over. The Lord your God did to the Jordan just what He had done to the Red Sea when He dried it up before us until we had crossed over. He did this so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful, and so that you might always fear the Lord your God. So number two, not only will your faith be put to the test, I want to show you that there is value, or the value of remembering. The value of remembering. There's quite a lot said in these two chapters about these 12 stones and their particular function. Getting through the river is not just an end in itself. There is this indication that we must remember what happened so that, and they need to be to remember what happened so as to strengthen their faith. So the value of remembering. Chapter 4, verse 6. In the future, when your children ask you, What do these stones mean? Tell them that the flow of the Jordan was cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. These stones are to be a memorial to the people of Israel forever. Isn't it true that we forget so quickly? I think that's why the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper, because we so easily forget significant and important events of the past. Forgetfulness. It's like in a marriage. Many here today are married, and you know the difficulty. In most marriages, difficulties don't come because of somebody cheating on somebody else. It doesn't happen that way. It's mostly just the slow process of forgetfulness. Forgetting the other person, gradually failing to remember the preciousness of the other person, taking them for granted. And then there's difficulty. And Joshua here is saying and urging them, and I believe God is saying this, that we are to remember what God has done. The stones, in this particular instance, serve as a visual aid. Israel must not only remember for themselves, but even the children, succeeding generations, chapter 7, verse 21. Tell them that the flow of the Jordan was cut off, you see, and then verse 21. He said to them, in the future when your descendants ask their fathers, what do these stones mean? Tell them. Jog their memories. Inform them. Impress on their minds. And so these stones were meant and are meant to provide occasions for teaching, for impressing upon us and this generation and the next generation God's mighty act at the Jordan. And children should be told about the astounding God and how He unleashed His power on these people. Now, I want to draw some of the lessons in my third point. It's my third and final point this morning. It's quite a long one, but what are the lessons that these children, and what are the lessons that we today can learn and gain from remembering what God did at the Jordan? Number one, remember that the path of your life, and I'm speaking about you as an individual here today, whether old or new, is not without the providential hand of God. Just look at these people and their history. Don't have time to go into too much detail, but remember that God had delivered the Israelites from the hand of Pharaoh. God had done it. As a consequence of unbelief, some sad years in the history of the people of Israel, God had kept them wandering in the desert for 40 years. God brought them to the Jordan. And when crossing was at the hardest, God stopped the flow of the Jordan, enabling them to cross over. And so again, we're seeing here a display of the might of God's hand. The fact that God is sovereign, that God is at work orchestrating the affairs of the world. God is involved in the lives of individuals and nations and peoples, bringing about what He has planned. But at the same time, in doing this, He is molding His children. He's doing something in you and in me, changing us and transforming us into the likeness of Christ. Why would God take you and me to places of difficulty? I mean, why would He do that? You say He's a good God and He's a kind God. Why would He take you and me to places of hardship in His providential dealings with us? And I think, in short, the answer is because God needs to be teaching us again and again that He's our only hope. And I want to quote from an author here, A.W. Pink. He says this, "And is not that very often the chief design of God's providential dealings with us? To bring us to the end of our own resources, to make us conscious of our own insufficiency, by bringing us to a situation from which we cannot extricate ourselves, confronting us with some obstacle which to human wit and might is insurmountable." It's difficult, it's hard, we can't go any further, we can't turn anywhere but to God. And then he says this, and I think it's true, By nature, we are proud and self-reliant, ignorant of the fact that the arm of the flesh is frail. And even when faced with difficulties, we seek to resolve them by our own wisdom or get out of a tight corner by our own efforts. But the Lord graciously resolved to humble us. Isn't that true? He's got to teach us and remind us by taking us through difficulties, a dependence on Him. A.W. Pink adds a closing phrase which I thought I'd share with you. He says, "Such dull scholars are we, that the lesson must be taught us again and yet again before we actually put it into practice." I think that's true. Dear friends, you know what this is telling us? You can trust God. You don't need to battle along on your own. God has been proved to be faithful. Second lesson. Remember that your present today and future situation might be new to you, but it's not new to God. It's not new to God. You see, we live with knowledge of the past. We can write books, biographies, memoirs of the past. We can even explain something of the experience of the present. But dear friends, we do not know the future. You do not know the future. There's a longing, yes, among people to want to know the future. But like these people, we too must accept the reality told in Joshua 3 verse 4, "You have never been this way before." This coming week is new territory for you and for me. We don't know what's ahead of us. Our new youth pastor, he's never been this way before. He's never been a full-time pastor. He's never had the experience of working at the Central Baptist Church. He's never lived on the premises. He's never lived in Pretoria. He doesn't know the way ahead. There is a growing belief today, I don't know if you know about this, there are those today who speak of open theism. Maybe you just need to remember that word, open theism. This is what open theism teaches. They maintain that God has no knowledge of the future. Now, don't think this is just a small teaching. It's a major teaching. Its major proponent comes in the person of Clark Pinnock, well-known theologian. God has no knowledge of the future. It is a view that elevates human decision-making to the place where God, listen to this, where God has to constantly think on His feet as new situations arise. That's what open theism teaches. It's not what the Bible teaches. Psalm 139 verse 4. "Before a word is on my tongue, You know it completely, O Lord." What a great God. How about Isaiah 46 verse 9? God speaking. "I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like Me. I make known the end from the beginning. From the ancient times, what is still to come? I say, My purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. From the east I summon a bird of prey, from far off land a man to fulfill My purpose. What I have said, that will I will bring about. What I have planned, that I will do." Wow, what a God. Past, present and future are human words. That's what we experience. But God has a bird's eye view. All parts equally before Him. You and our friends are like little insects creeping along on little leaves. We creep, as it were, from leaf to leaf, always leaving something behind and always having something before us. But not so God. God is all powerful. God is all knowing. And in our passage, we see in verse 24 of chapter 4, "The hand of the Lord is powerful, doing all He has planned." And the point in application encouragement is you may be surprised this week, as I may be, what may happen. But not God. God is not caught by surprise. God has no emergencies. He's never at the end of His resources. God is a very present help in our time of need. He knows the future. Third lesson. Remember that the trials that seem new to us are not new to God's people. These people had not been this way before, except for, in fact, none of them had been this way before. But a previous generation had been caught between, remember the Egyptian soldiers chasing them on the one side, and the Red Sea on the other side. There was, in fact, Joshua and Caleb who were present there as well. But the point is that God opened the way that time through the Red Sea. Chapter 4, verse 23. The Lord your God did to the Jordan just what He had done to the Red Sea when He dried it up before us until we had crossed over. Now, I think that's helpful. Because that tells me that in the same way that we face many difficult trials, but they're not unique. Others, other believers have gone before us. Others who have gone through hardships, and there are others who will face similar hardships, and they have found and they will find refuge in God. It's not to lighten the pain. That's not the point of this particular point. It's hard to go through difficulties. It's a difficulty. I remember the brother a few weeks ago that we prayed for, Abraham, I'm going to refer to him just now, crying, having received the news of his wife and little baby daughter in prison for their faith. The fact that others in other generations have been through that doesn't lighten the pain. But you know what does help? Is that knowing God has delivered before, He can do it again. And every hardship is the same. We go through grief, we go through disappointment. God has delivered before and God will deliver again. The promises and the presence of God remain in place for all of God's people, all of ages. Now I've got two more points. Remember, fourthly, a lesson. Remember trials may obstruct a path, even though a path is running in the right direction. There is some kind of wobbly, flaky teaching that says today, if there's an obstacle, it can't be God's will. That's rubbish. That's rubbish. Joshua and the people of Israel had their faces set toward Canaan, the promised land. And in spite of them heading in the right direction, there was an obstacle. There was a closed door. The obstacle and the closed door was not an indication of wrong direction. In fact, if they were unwilling to face and overcome the difficulty and the challenge, it would have distracted them from doing what God intended. And so I do think we need to remember that the narrow path that God calls us to walk may well be filled with obstructions and closed doors. But they need to be overcome with the help and the strength of God. Number five, fifth lesson. Remember God's goodness. Remember God's goodness. I don't know if you noticed in the passage, and I highlighted every time in my Bible, the mention of the word, the Ark of the Covenant. It's repeated references over here. And the Ark, of course, was a reminder to the people that God was at work. For those who don't know, this Ark was a wooden box, not very big, 120 centimeters by 76 by 76. It was made under God's direction, remember? It held the stone tablets on which the Ten Commandments had been written. There was a pot of manna in it, and there was Aaron's staff that had budded. But this ark, very significant and important in this passage for our information too, was Israel considered it to be a most holy object. But significantly, it symbolized the presence of God. The presence of God. And then we need to see that this ark, of course, reminded them of God's law. It reminded them of the daily provision, the manna that was there. And of course, that God had set men aside to lead and minister to them, like Aaron. But then the lid of the ark. The lid of the ark was made of solid gold. It was called the mercy seat, or other versions, some versions call it the atonement cover. And it was on this atonement cover, it was on this mercy seat, that the atoning blood of the sacrifice was sprinkled. And the people were reminded not only of their sin, but also of the mercy and the love of God dealing with that sin. And of course, the ark also was a reminder to them of the special relationship they had with God. Everything about the ark testified to the goodness of God to His people. And the ark was ever present, ever ahead of them. And for us, what we need to realize this morning, that hasn't changed. That hasn't changed at all. In terms of what was symbolized, in fact, now is reality. The goodness and the love of God demonstrated in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've got to get that. Jesus, the sinless Lamb of God. God presented Him, we're told in Romans 3, as a sacrifice of atonement. Or the passage I read at communion, Hebrews 2. For this reason He had to be made like His brothers in every way, in order that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, that He might make atonement for the sins of people. Now, why am I sharing this with you? It is this reason. Don't forget the goodness of God. Don't forget the goodness of God. Remember the life and death and resurrection and ascension and the high priestly ministry and the second coming of Jesus. Don't forget the goodness of God. And here's the point. In the same way that the great miracle of stopping the Jordan, this must have been a constant reminder to Israel of God's power, even in the face of the biggest challenge, we too have a word from God. Listen to what Romans 8 says. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also along with Him graciously give us all things? You see the point? Remember the goodness of God in Christ in the big issue of dealing with sin. And then in the smaller issues, although they're important issues to us, of the struggles that we face, whether it be in relationship, whether it be in emotion, whether it be in physical circumstances of fear and hardship, we too can trust God. That is good news. God can be trusted. God has been proved faithful in the bigger issues. And so we can trust Him to complete the good work that He has begun. And see it through to completion. I want to read a letter that I was given this morning, if I can. I think it's worth taking the time. Some weeks ago, and I've mentioned a few times in my message this morning, our brother Abram. Abram is from Eritrea. And some weeks ago, he came to the service and he was in tears because of what had happened to his family. And he asked us to pray. Well, this is the letter that Abram wrote to me this morning. Thanksgiving to God for all His benefits and wonders in my life. Praise be the name of our God who has delivered my wife and baby from the prison. I believe this was the handiwork of God. And I want to repeat that because this is good. He's right. I believe that this was the handiwork of God. And now he quotes. He says, according to Isaiah 43, verse 2 and 3, refers straight back to our passage. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord your God. You get the point? This is really the point of the sermon. We can trust God in the midst of difficulties. He quotes Psalm 125. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which can not be shaken. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds these people both now and forevermore. And I'm going to close with this verse, Psalm 20, verse 7. Some trust in chariots, some in the horse, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Man, God is good. Look at the great things God has done through His Son. And know that the hand of the Lord is powerful. You can fear Him and trust Him all the days of your life. Dear Lord, we do want to pray for this active faith, not just a faith that is in the head, not just a faith, Lord, that is about certain beliefs and nice sounding things. But Lord, enable us to translate that as your Spirit gives us the ability and the capacity to entrust ourselves to you. And Lord, as we conclude the service this morning, I know there must be those among us who are facing what seem to be insurmountable obstacles of hardship. Lord, we want to pray for our brothers and sisters. Those, Lord, who struggle in the context of physical illness. Oh Lord, won't you be merciful and gracious to them. We want to pray for those who struggle with emotional hardship. Lord, encourage them in the inner recesses of their soul. Give them a real sense of your presence and the assurance that you are God and that you are mighty. Pray for those, Lord, who struggle, perhaps even having slid back, as it were, in their faith and battling with issues of the Bible and of God and pressures from the world and secularism around. Won't you confirm in their hearts again that you're the Lord, that you are to be worshipped, that there is none like you. And so help us to leave this place this morning, Lord, inspired to trust you more, as we pray, asking it for your kingdom and your glory's sake. Amen.